Turn your Bibles to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. I'm going to begin reading in verse 27. Verse 27, we're going to be focusing on 39 to 45, but I'll begin reading in verse 27. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as it were before a sword, when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt, pay for it, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without fear. They will accept their guilt. They will pay for their guilt because they despise my judgments, because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we ask as we come to your word, as we come to this declaration of the gospel, that we would hear Christ speaking through it, that we might rest in him, that we might know the glory of his grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes you have to put a warning on sermons. And this is one of them. Buckle up. We're going to be... Chris nicely, properly cited to you the passage of Scripture when he went over to a different book this morning. You would not cease flipping if I did that this afternoon. So that's the warning. But why this passage? By the way, I can recommend to you a great song on this passage. The songwriters in the room. The rest of the Old Testament is summarized in verses 34 and 39. Everything from here to... till you get to the exile, both the one in 722 and then again in 586. This is what you see going on the rest of your Old Testaments. Everything that happens from there on is 40 to 45. This is your Old Testament and your New Testament all wrapped up in as just a few verses. In these 12 verses, God telegraphs thousands of years of his redemptive working, both amongst the people of God and by the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. I can't read these verses without my flitting through myriads of passages of the Bible. You cannot understand the work of Christ without taking into your mind these verses. Sorry, churches that say we're a New Testament church. You don't get it. You've missed half the plot. It's a whole Bible gospel that we have. Now, I know, and I have said it, and I'll say it many times, there's no portion of Scripture more important than any other. With the possible exception of Leviticus 26. Yet there are points and parcels in the Scriptures that connect throughout and whose tendrils, like a giant root system, spread throughout, much like the proverbial mustard tree that starts tiny and spreads to fill a mighty area. So these verses are programmatic for understanding the Bible. Whenever you get a map and you see something before you, and you have to look down at the legend down in the corner, because sometimes you think, okay, I've got this map standing before me, and all of a sudden you look down and it says, oh, oops, I'm looking at it upside down. Other times you're looking at this map and you're thinking, that's a tiny space. And then you look at the scale on the map, it's like, oh, no, this is a tiny map. And that you have, you know, if every inch is, 10,000 miles, it's a tiny map. If every inch is 100 yards, it's a tiny scale. And so you have to look at it. Leviticus, for all of its bad press, lying bad press, I would say. It's the lying media, if you will. It gets. Is essential. If I were to ask you, what's the first book of the Bible that every Christian studies?
John.
If I were to ask you, what's the first book of the Bible that every Orthodox Jew memorizes, they would say? Leviticus. You find the tour of your whole Bible here. I mean, okay. I was reciting something the other day, and somebody says, isn't that the assurance of pardon? It's like, it is the one I go to the most. 1 John 1:9. It's 1:7 to 2:7. It's actually 2:2. 1:7 to 2:2 is my normal one. But 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's that all nonsense about? Cleanse us from unrighteousness? What could that possibly, where in our Bibles could we possibly figure out what it's talking about?
Leviticus 26.
Actually 10:10. Leviticus 10:10. When the Lord, only time in the book of Leviticus, speaks to somebody besides Moses, he speaks to Aaron. He says, you shall teach them the difference between the holy and the common and the clean and the unclean. And then you look at the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 to 15, are dealing with infractions of the... Now, I know many of you say, Pastor, you don't shout up about this. We know this stuff. We could... Well, every time you need a refresher, you know the good stuff. 1 to 15 is all about infractions of the purity law. So what happens if you touch a bug, if you step on a bug? What are you supposed to do?
Sacrifice.
Make a sacrifice. So you've made that sacrifice, and you trip and fall, and your hand lands on some roadkill. What do you have to go do? Make a sacrifice. And then you're walking home, and all of a sudden you find, your your uncle Cletus has died, and you need to help prepare the body, so you messed it. Now what do you have to do?
No wonder so many people didn't make it home.
Exactly. It's like, you know, today the excuse is, I was at the bar. Now the excuse is, I had to keep going back to make more sacrifices. I couldn't make it home. So that's the background to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We don't have to make sacrifices. What do we have to do to be made clean? Confess. Yeah, it's the confessing of our sins. But here's the other thing, is that as we start to look at Leviticus, now, I was a TA to a Dutchman, and he used to say that, you know, there are portions of the Bible that we really don't particularly like. He says those are called sandpaper. They are sandpapers of sanctification. It's you're the fault, not it. So with all that behind me, I'm often asked, why? Why do you love Leviticus? And, well, yes, I am an odd duck, but that's not really the whole story here. The sum of Leviticus is God's desire to dwell in the midst of his people. Why are they making sacrifices? So God can dwell in the midst of them and not fry them to crispy critters. What happens when Nadab and Abihu failed to do that? They got fried into crispy critters. So what happens if God desires to dwell amongst you physically and you don't want to be fried into a crispy critter? That's what this book is about. This afternoon you shall hopefully see that the sum of Leviticus is that. It's just a glimpse of the length depths to which God went to secure you forever. So this link between redemption, God's obligations upon the redeemed, and the chastisement of Israel demonstrates that there's a strong link between God, Christ, and his people. So one of the themes you see is that God commands Adam to do things, and he fails, and who does it?
God.
God.
Yeah. Jesus.
And Jesus. Jesus does it. Very good, very good. So he commands Moses to do things. Who does it?
God.
Yep, Jesus again. I mean, Jesus being the second person of the Trinity. Okay, he commands the people of God, Israel, to do things.
The true Israel.
Who is the true Israel?
Jesus.
Jesus. This is kind of like this. Just a hint. I'm asking questions that the answer is the Sunday school answer. I'm not going to be describing a koala and expecting you to answer koala. I'm going to be describing things, and Jesus is the answer. So as we shall see, the gospel set forth a picture where Christ takes the chastisement of his people. He is the true Israel. He is the true Moses. He is the true Adam. And that's why Paul can say in Romans that all the righteous requirements are fulfilled in us who believe, because it's been imputed from him doing that, the thing. But as we'll see, it's not just exile from a spit of land in the Middle East that, if it wasn't for touristic reasons, most of us would never care to go. And some of us still don't want to go. It's not exactly the most beautiful spot of land on the planet. Sorry to burst your bubble. Because it's not the spit of land, it's the God who dwelt in that spit of land that made it valuable. And where does he dwell now?
Heaven.
Heaven, and?
In his church.
All right. So now, with that, here's our outline for this afternoon. The curse of exile, conditions for the end of exile, and the end of exile. So, the curse of exile, 1, 2, the conditions for the end of exile, and 3, the end of exile. Now, like I said, my kids are probably tired of this subject, but to be tired of Leviticus is to be tired of life. There are promises of threat that are empty and never to be. So when a parent says the ubiquitous, I brought you into the world, I can take you out of the world. Kids, what's the chances of your parents making good on that threat?
50-50.
gotta keep the fear alive.
The threat of exile is not one of those threats. If you read the prophets, you would think Israel viewed it as one of those threats. Oh, he's just saying that. They would say and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Did the temple of the Lord keep Nebuchadnezzar out? Did it keep Pompey out? Did it keep Titus out? There is a temple that they are kept from. God will not permit his people who bear his name to continue indefinitely in rebellious unbelief. If you read those seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, the threat that returns is, I shall come and snuff out your candlestick. So if you go to Ephesus today, is there a vibrant church there? If you go to Thyatira, Laodicea, Smyrna, Philadelphia. But you get the point, is that just because the promise is that the gates of hell shall never prevail against the church, it's against the church, not a particular visible church that promise is made. God did not make prophecies in the sense of predictions in Leviticus 26. This isn't like, well, it's hanging out there and it might possibly happen to you, but you know, you can try to do it. So those of us raised in the pablum of dispensationalism will remember remember the nonsense that, you know, if Israel had been ready, Jesus would have come riding a white war horse as opposed to the donkey. And so it was a 50-50, and he was like, well, which one is it? Which one is it? Which one is it? When did God know that Jesus was going to go to the cross? Before the creation of the world. So what are the chances that Jesus was going to ride a white war horse in on Palm Sunday? What are the chances that God is going to forsake those whom he predestined before all worlds? It's the same for either. They were promised doom to covenant breaking. But this is in no way an Assyrian covenant. In Assyrian covenants, you don't have promises. Assyrian covenants, it's, a dad who is like the epitome of a biker gang. Because that's the Assyrians. They're the biker gang of the ancient world. You do what we want, or we're going to snuff you out. And after we snuff you out, we're going to go after your cousins, uncles, brothers, nephews' store as well. That's the Assyrian covenant style. He promises life forevermore in the presence of God for the faithful. Against the backdrop of Leviticus 25, Leviticus 25 is all it's the Sabbath year. It's about debt slavery and being in the manumission of debt slaves after 7 years, and the return of debt given away land, sold away land, those types of things. We have 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, where Israel continuously is faithful as every Sabbath they sit under their olive tree contemplating the law of the Lord, and they are keeping all the law of God. They're not doing those things. I bring this up because, unfortunately, you find commentators and commentaries that will talk as if they ever kept the Sabbath years. If they can't go 2 weeks without building an altar to a foreign god? What are the chances? You know, what happens if your lettuce goes bad in your refrigerator? What do? You toss it and you go to the store to get another head of lettuce.
Or you stop buying lettuce.
You also might clean up the juices that look fine.
Well, yeah, but the point of it is, when something goes bad food-wise, we go to the store. There was no Super One. There was no Costco in ancient Israel. Once your storeroom was empty, you had to wait to the harvest to fill it up again. And so they're like, wait a second. So you're telling me that I have to, every seventh year, not plant anything? I go through all my grain in 1 year. I'll run out in 1 year. How am I supposed to plant anything? Because I won't have seed grain for the following year, and I won't have food to eat. We need to start seeing that this is not, you know, slight, easy things. As we think about the 47 kings during in 1st, 2nd Samuel and 1st, 2nd Kings, 11 of those kings get a passing grade. Well, I should say a C passing grade. One gets an A. Because he goes and destroys the high places and the altars. Only one. Others get pretty good. Actually, there's several that get B's. There are some B's in there. But there's only one who gets an A. From David down to Zedekiah. Only Josiah gets an A on that list. Yet because under his grandfather, the sin of Judah had contaminated the altar with an indelible stain, going back to the impurities that can't be wiped away because of Manasseh. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem for 23 years. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your father from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve them, worship, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish them from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, where do we get 70 years? Just nice round number.
Back to the Sabbath.
10 Sabbaths.
How many Sabbaths did they skip?
That's for each year that they failed to maintain a Sabbath year. So that means 70 times 7 is 490. So over a span of roughly 500 years, they failed to keep it. And so the land, like the workers and people, was also to get its Sabbath. Because if you were to look up to verse 55, chapter 25, you'll see that you are my slaves and you are my servants. So the land belongs to God because he's God. And Israel belongs to him because he redeemed them from Egypt. So we have here in Jeremiah, the 70 years, we have this cup of wrath that they're made to drink. Cup of wrath, a cup of trembling. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. He drank the cup bone dry. So that's how we have the cup of blessing Lord's Day by Lord's Day when we partake of the Lord's Supper. This is the cup of God's wrath that will not pass until the dregs have been drunk to the full. The exile will go forward. It's not enough for Jeremiah to destroy the idols. It's not enough because the land isn't being given its pay. It's Sabbath. And just think, he destroyed the idols, and how well did his sons do? They brought them all back. After all, it isn't enough because though Josiah followed, they didn't. That cup of wrath must be drunk. I still find it ironic that when people debate about how wonderful it must have been when Israel kept the Jubilee, as I mentioned, paints this idyllic scene. I mean, if you look in Andrew Bonar's commentary, he talks about this. I mean, he paints the scene of every faithful Israelite during the Sabbath year, just spending the whole year sitting under his own fig tree, just contemplating and reading. It's a beautiful picture, and would to God that it had happened. If Israel couldn't keep the easy commandments, what's the likelihood of not planting food when you don't have a refrigeration and a grocery store to make up if things don't go the way you want? Because yes, God promised the blessing, promised he'd fill us and feed us, but we don't trust him on the best of days, and we're supposed to trust him with this? Jeremiah gives further proof that it never happened. Think about the release of the debt slaves. That would be easier. But only once did the ne'er-do-wells even try it. And then as soon as they tried it, they're like, wait a second, we're going to have to do our own work. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed. All the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free. Let me be clear. We're quoting Leviticus 25 in there and referring to Leviticus 26. So again, I'm showing you, this isn't just your Obadiah or Philemon, which are important because they're in the Word of God, but they don't have the intertextual, tendrils going out. Leviticus, is kind of a seedbed for how everything else goes. It maps out what's to come. Unless I failed, one more other passage. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all in it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And so it was that it fell. When God made the promise to Abraham that he would give him the land, why did he not get it right away? Why did he say he had to wait 430 years? A little louder.
The sin of the inhabitants was not yet full.
The sin of the Amorites was not yet full. Well, think about it. It took them 430 years. It took Israel a little bit longer, but still the same thing. Well, it didn't take The northern kingdom was quite as long, but it took, but we still see. The exile came about as God executed. It didn't happen because Assyria had better military practices. It's because God had put a hook in the nose of the king of Assyria, dragged him there and said, take that city. Take that city. Besiege that city, but you can't have it. And so Jerusalem is delivered for a season. And then he puts the hook in Nebuchadnezzar's nose and brings him. So how do you end it? How does this exile ever come to an end? You know, if only, you know, kind of think, you know, the exile, ending of the exile for those at the time would be equivalent to waiting for the Lord to return. Except you're given a date. Isn't it wonderful when you can mark on your calendar? And we know in Daniel 9 that they knew it was because he's reading Jeremiah where he talks about 70 years. Oh, and he's able to do the math. Well, we went to exile on this date. Ooh, we're coming close. Things are looking good. But we're given a little different word about when Christ returns. No man knows the day or hour, so you can't do the calculus. Too many sloppy and irresponsible interpreters have taken sublime promises of the end of exile and into some veiled prophecy of the Antichrist. Daniel 9. They take passages where God promises that Christ would bring an end to the exile, an end to sin, an end to sacrifices, not as some punishment, but as in some release. I mean, think about, let's go back to, I don't have it before me. So if I'm to do a 3-year-old bull whole offering, roughly how much economic hole is that going to paint in my pocketbook? A 3-year-old bull, how much is that? Roughly.
3 to 4,000.
3 to 4,000, and it's just like, poof, gone. And it's over and over and over. Being done with sacrifices, it's a good gig. But let's look at the requirements. There's 3 requirements to end the exile. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them, and brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends, they pay for their iniquity. These 3 conditions that God gave for an end of Israel's exile are impossible. They cannot do it. But they have it. They have. God is promising the impossible, or is commanding the impossible. But why is it impossible? Had God commanded Adam in a state of innocence, he could have done it. And so whose fault is it that you can't?
Your own.
When Adam took that fruit from her hand, you took that fruit from her hand. When Adam bit, you bit. The issue is not fairness here. It's divine justice. Your inability being your own fault means it's not an excuse. Well, it's an excuse, but it's an excuse that just won't fly. God has set a standard that every moral, rational creature is bound to obey. And on what standard does he judge?
Perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience.
So that means from the moment you were conceived, you're on the hook. Those whom he has redeemed, either from the bondage of Egypt or the bondage of sin, are more bound by that standard. But as we've been looking at in Romans, what excuse does the witch doctor in Africa have?
Anapologia.
He has none.
Why? Because God has made it plain to them. And what do? They suppress that truth and unrighteousness. He's revealed himself, and they say, that's just not convenient. I'm going to do this instead. There is no external obligation for God to be merciful to rebels. And the covenants and treaties of the ancient world, which God used as a pattern for his revelation, they have blessings and curses. Well, as I've mentioned already, except the Assyrian ones. But Leviticus 26, 40-50, and Deuteronomy 30, 1-10, are unique in the ancient world. So, I've made a covenant with you, and if you keep it, I'm going to bless you. If you break it, I'm going to curse you. They all had it, but what happens if you break it? It's over. It's done. You're done. But then we get here, the uniqueness, where he promises restoration after the curse, after the covenant has been broken. You just have to do these three simple, easy-to-follow steps. Confess your iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery. In Leviticus 5, 1-13, Moses describes the manner for making cultic preparations for a sin that is not known, reparations for a sin that is not known. One can dissect the ritual in the following manner. The precondition: a person fails to testify when summoned and it becomes known to him, or a person touches an unclean thing. It is hidden from him. He becomes unclean. I did not know that when you handed me that widget, that you had pulled it off of a dead thing. I didn't know it. You might have known it, but I didn't know it. So it's, I don't know these things. And so therefore I become unclean. And becomes, and then later on though, you know, Jimmy tells me, hey, John got that widget off of the, that dead lion over there. Or I'm sorry, he got that honey out of a dead lion. So if a person touches some form of human uncleanness, it is hidden from them. These are things that can be dealt with. A person makes a rash vow. It is hidden from them. All these things are things that can be repaired. But how is the confession to be made? It is the initial step in the ritual. It is necessary, but it is not sufficient to accomplish the end of the ritual, namely atonement and forgiveness. Why are we going to make these sacrifices? So that we can be atoned and be forgiven. We can have that restoration. The next time where we find this is it's talking about in Numbers 5. Again, one finds the use of confession as a necessary component of forgiveness, of the ritual to be forgiven, but not sufficient to accomplish its end. In this case, the restitution for some wrong. This text follows Numbers 5, 5-8 follows a similar pattern as we just saw in Leviticus 5. There's preconditions, but it's all, you have to be in a certain stance where you don't know you done it. So if you don't know you did it, then you can confess it. When you took the last cookie, and then somebody asked, who took the last cookie? And then you say, I don't know. Guess what? You knew it. So that means this doesn't work. The man or woman who commits the sin knowingly, which Numbers talks about, also including those which violating the sacred things that belong to Jehovah, think the drunken feast in Daniel. Though a confession is part of the requirement, it's not enough. Therefore, as you look at 26:40-41, it seems that confession is necessary but not insufficient. And why I keep hammering on this particular point that you have to confess it, and when we say confess it, it's not, you know, when your dad says to you when you just were in a fight with your sister, and your dad says to you, apologize. And then you say, sorry. That's not confession. Confession is to view something the way God views it, to hate it as much as he does. So that when you confess it,
You are despising your own actions. We're seeing in Daniel 9, Daniel does that. But it's not sufficient. They need to humble their uncircumcised heart. They must humble their uncircumcised hearts. This phrase occurs nowhere else in the Old Testament, though it's substantially the same as one found in Jeremiah 9 and Ezekiel 44, where you do see uncircumcised heart. But then you also get in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, you get, "And I shall circumcise their hearts." So in the Deuteronomy version, God has to do this work of circumcising your heart. So an uncircumcised heart is an unregenerate heart. A circumcised heart is a regenerated heart. Who here can regenerate themselves?
Nobody.
Very good. Nobody. That is the correct answer. Who can regenerate you?
God.
God can. And so you have to humble your uncircumcised heart. Well, again, you need to have God do it. The external rite of circumcision is of no effect. It's like baptism without faith. What happens if you're baptized without faith?
You get wet.
And you have a testimony against you. And so this humbling seems to go beyond a permissiveness for a changed heart. It will require a new act of God in you, giving you a new heart. And that you must make reparations. You must pay for their iniquity. If you notice, I was correcting. I have to correct every English translation on this. The verb means to pay. It means to repay. But, how do you pay? Oh, yeah, pay. So we just need to, like one of the most famous commentators out there just says, all you have to do is admit your guilt. Yeah, I'm guilty. Yeah, it's just, you just have
no
to say,
contest.
I'm sorry. You know, but it's, so as we think about it, Calvin mentions there, others elicit a very different meaning from the words which we have translated, "let them atone for their iniquity." So even Calvin gets this right. The noun is avon, iniquity, which means both iniquity and punishment, and the verb ratza, pay, restitution, which is to expiate or to esteem grateful or to appease. Some therefore explain it that they shall bear the punishment patiently or esteem it pleasant. But it appears to me that Moses connects with repentance the desire of appeasing God. So if I steal from you $100 and I confess my sin to you, what else do I have to do? No. I thought it was 120. I thought it was 20% over. But you have to pay more than. The restitution is not just... So, kids, next time you find something, say, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. Well, it's finders, keepers is also finders, weepers, because you now have to pay back more. So you stole their Xbox 3, you have to give them an Xbox 4. You know, that kind of... I don't know how many Xboxes there are. Just
close enough.
So Calvin rejects the idea that you just have to sit there merely, passively suffering in purgatory until it's all paid off. Shock, isn't it, that Calvin would reject such a doctrine? It's not just sitting there and, I deserve this. It seems that it's to strain credulity, however, that within the book of Leviticus, one could find a mechanism to remove cultic pollution by a bald confession. How do you remove your pollution, your uncleanness in the book of Leviticus?
Sacrifice.
Where do you sacrifice?
God.
Where does this passage expect the person who is wanting to make this payment is dwelling? In exile. So how do you make a sacrifice when the altar's been destroyed and you ain't near where it was? So again, I tell you, the three steps. The problem with is this idea that you can somehow pay for something in any other way than a sacrifice. His commentary takes up this much space on my shelf, so it's not a small thing. Milgram argues that Ezekiel denies any role to Israel in the redemptive process. God will restore Israel to its land unconditionally. Ezekiel's right. There are three conditions. Although I would say unilaterally might be better than unconditional. God shall do it. Did you die for your sins?
No.
Who did?
Jesus. God.
Yep. God in Christ. Jesus died for your sins. If Israel will confess its iniquity, demonstrate humility, and make amends, then Jehovah will remember the covenant made with their ancestors. Sound? That's to state positively. If you do this, this, and this, then God will bring the, about the covenant restoration if they pay for their guilt. Oops. So did Nehemiah and Ezra witness the end of exile? Because they came back to the land, they built a building, called it a temple. Built a wall, built a temple. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. With fasting and sackcloth and ashes, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of our king, our princes, and our fathers, to all the people of Israel. So he's confessing the iniquity of his iniquities and the iniquities of his fathers. He's humbling his uncircumcised heart. Well, Daniel had a circumcised heart at this point. But what's the upshot? He's not merely being pious. He's read Jeremiah 25. He knows Leviticus 26. The very word he uses to confess sin and the sin of his fathers is the rare same verb as we have in 26:40 and Isaiah 40, that the warfare is accomplished, their iniquity has been paid for. He's humbled himself, but notice he cannot bring a sacrifice, and the temple, before the temple is in ruins. There is no sacrifice without the temple. And we can continue on in this passage, noticing what's going on there. But notice what he says when the angel does come to him. The exile is not going to, isn't going to be 70 years. It's going to be what? 70 times 7. Five times in 26:14-39, it says, if after this you do not humble yourself, I will multiply your iniquity sevenfold. So now we have the exile is not going to be 70 years. It's going to be 70 times 7. So in other words, they haven't done what is necessary to bring in the exile to the end. So that means the exile did not end under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. It ended when Messiah the Prince died on the cross. That's when the exile came to an end. Because it must be paid for. We don't have time to work through all this Daniel 9, but we see how, I said, it's connecting there, and it's pointing us to the gospel. If you want a detailed look at B.B. Warfield's exposition of Daniel 9, where even at that his day you had people who found the Antichrist in there. I don't know about you, but
It might be kind of blasphemous to ascribe to Christ the works of the Antichrist. Just going out on a limb. Daniel's prayer had been heard, but it wasn't enough. Yet though Daniel confessed and humbled himself, it wasn't sufficient. First of all, it was not the whole covenant people of Israel. It was one man. It said, because remember, the voice of Leviticus is all y'all, not you in particular. It's not you in the garden by yourself. It's all y'all dwelling together as the people of God. So it has to be an all y'all prayer, not a silent prayer by yourself. The multiplying of a curse by seven brings to those bells again, showing how Scripture connects. And lastly, this is where the wretched dispensational exegetes throw the promise of the end of sin to a veiled threat of the Antichrist. Okay, look. Anybody know how many times Antichrist, the word, occurs in your Bible? Three times. And you know who it's referring to in each instance? Somebody who denies that Jesus is God come in the flesh. Which means, next time somebody asks you, do you think Hitler was the Antichrist? Yep. Do you think, fill in the blank, modern politician is an Antichrist? Well, yeah. Do I think, my nice next door neighbor who isn't a Christian is an Antichrist? Yeah. There are many Antichrists in the world. That doesn't mean there isn't an end times one to come. That's a discussion for another day. But as we think about it, to ascribe to the one who is God come in the flesh the works of one who is his opposite or his mimic is of great sin. The altar becomes an abomination when you seek to improve on the finished work of Christ. So, if you read in Acts, you'll see that the disciples would gather in Solomon's portico at the temple. What does it say? Not say they're doing? Going and making sin offerings. And so as you think through, now, like I said, this is big picture, but I'm getting you this big picture to get you to see that your Bible is one whole. If you could do it without damaging your Bible, and you know me in books, there's a page that I would commend to you carefully, decently, and in order that would be well worth your time to remove from your Bible. This page right here. Has none of the Word of God on it, and it confuses you. So you don't realize that when you read, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You're not missing anything. There's no beat to be missed. Yes, there is historically roughly 400 years of silence between what Malachi says and Christ coming. But it's the same God at work. It's one Bible. Yes, Old and New Testaments is helpful. These are helpful. That's why I say I want to be careful. I'm not calling you to disfigure your Bible. What I'm saying is, start seeing it as a whole. So that means that when you get to fill in the blank of your least favorite book, better not be.
Obadiah.
Okay, that's fine. That's fine. So now you need to repent and read Obadiah.
Sevenfold.
As Grudem says, there's ever any... Wayne Grudem was my theology professor. If you ever find a portion of Scripture that you do not like, the only response is to repent. And so, as you see these threads of God working, guess what? If God was working just as meticulously during the days of Malachi as in those 400 years, even though they don't find being written down in Scripture, maybe, possibly, kind of, sort of, he's working just as meticulously in 2023. And so as we look around us and we see the chaos round about us, it's not chaos that is outside of his control. He's giving over, and he's calling us to greater faithfulness in the midst of it. And so come to Christ, seeing that, you know, okay, I haven't done this, asked this question in a while. Kids, get ready for it. How was Enoch saved? How was Noah saved? How was Abraham saved?
Calling upon the name of the Lord.
How was David saved?
Calling upon the name of the Lord.
How was Josiah saved?
Calling upon the name of the Lord.
How was John the Baptist saved? How will you be saved?
Calling upon the name of the Lord.
Push-ups. It's usually reserved for my children, but... But as we see this, we see that God is the same. He works through the same means, though at times he does show forth. You know, yes, we have different signs and seals, and we have different sacraments during different administrations. But what are they sealing to you? What was sealed, signed and sealed unto to Isaac on the eighth day when he was circumcised? Christ. What was signed and sealed unto you when you were baptized? Christ. The same Christ is, though the administration of the covenant is different, it is the same covenant. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are the same yesterday and today and forever, and that you have given us Christ, and that Christ has signed and sealed himself to us, and that just as you are faithful to your word in all ages, you are faithful now. So give us that faith to rest and trust in you, that we might see in Christ that our exile from the garden, when we were aliens and strangers from you, when we were without you and without hope in the world, has been brought to an end by Christ and his precious death. We pray that you would guard our hearts and lead us more and more unto him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.